In recent days, your elders have been busily engaged in interviewing prospective members of Trinity Baptist Church. Names have been announced to you, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, a number of those requiring baptism will be baptized as a prerequisite to their being received into the membership of this church. And all of this activity, of course, highlights a very important fact about Trinity Baptist Church. That is that this church has a clearly identifiable membership. Certain persons are publicly identified as members of this church, and others are not. And our concern this evening is to consider two issues. First of all, what is the importance of local church membership? Why should Christians be concerned to be members of a specific local church? And then secondly, not only the importance of church membership, but what are the requirements of church membership? That is, what does the Bible require of those who desire to join themselves to a biblically ordered local church? And so I hope by the end of the hour we will all be able to appreciate, first of all, why it is important that Christians, each and every one, be part of a body of God's people. And I hope we will be able to appreciate what the requirements are that we must lay upon those who desire to be publicly identified with us in this specific church. Now let us, before we begin the consideration of our subject, let us once again ask the favor of the Lord upon our time together. Our Father, we do come, O Lord, with a sense of a great need of your grace. If we are to appreciate the issues of the hour, we have a special need, Lord, that your Spirit would take the principles and the truths of the Word and bring them home to our consciences, to our hearts, O Lord, that we might be rightly guided and might rightly order the life of this church. And to this end, we do ask, Father, that your grace might come to us in the person of the Spirit, that he might pour out the illuminating power which he alone possesses, that we might understand, that we might see. And Father, we pray that you would give us faith to embrace your word. And we pray, Father, above all things, that Jesus Christ will be glorified in our midst this night, at whose name we pray. Amen. First of all, we want to take up the question of the importance of local church membership. Why should you, as a Christian, be concerned to be a member of a specific local church? Why, as a Christian, should I not simply remain independent of a local church body? Why should I single out one church for membership? Why should I assume the responsibilities and the liabilities of church membership? Why should I make myself answerable to a group of people or to a board of elders? Can't I simply be a member of the church universal and be answerable to Christ alone? Why is it important that we as Christians be members of a local church? Now, many professing Christians have simply dispensed with church membership and decided to live their Christian lives without the benefit of local church membership. Now, some of these folks are what an old pastor friend of mine called church hobos. Now, a church hobo, those are folks who attend for a little while, and then when the wanderlust hits them, or something happens that they don't like, they move on to another church, just like hobos wandering from town to town. Those are church hobos. Why can't we just be church hobos? Attend here a little while, attend there a little while, and when the wanderlust hits us, or when something happens we don't like, well, we have no real commitment to the body. We just pick up and leave, just like a hobo who has no commitment to the community that he lives in. Why can't we just be church hobos? There are plenty of those folks around. Now, others actually like the church they attend, but still are unwilling to join themselves to the body. They want all the benefits of church membership, including they want claims on the pastor's time. However, they don't want any of the responsibilities or any of the liabilities of church membership. Now, I want to call these folks church squatters. They're not really hobos. They're not moving from place to place, but they stay in one place. They want all the benefits of church membership, but they don't want any of the responsibilities or any of the liabilities. They're like squatters. That is, they're people who want all the rights of property ownership, but none of the responsibilities. They want to live on a piece of land. They want to occupy a piece of land, but they don't want to pay a mortgage. They don't want to pay taxes. They want to be involved with all the things that come with home ownership. They're squatters. Well, they're people who relate to churches in that way. Well, why can't we be church squatters? Just come and sit down and enjoy everything good that goes on, but we're not really responsible. We're not really liable. No mortgage, no taxes. Why can't we do that? Why can't we simply be church hobos or church squatters? Why is it important that we actually become members of a local flock of Christ's sheep? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are three reasons. There are three reasons why it is important that as a Christian, you and I be members committed to the life of a local, specific church. And the three reasons are this. First of all, outside the church, you are outside the womb which God has designed for your growth in grace. Secondly, outside the church, there is no one authorized or committed to watching for your soul. And then thirdly, outside of the church, you have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth. Now, I want to open those three reasons up very briefly. First of all, outside the church, you are outside the womb which God has designed for your growth in grace. Now, within the fellowship of the church, we are inside a womb which has been designed so that it will provide the optimum conditions for our growth in grace. God has so designed the church as a nurturing womb. And within that nurturing womb, there exists the optimum, the best conditions for a Christian to grow in grace. The church envisioned in the New Testament is a tightly knit body in which its participants are, in the language of Romans 12:5, members one of another. It's a very tightly knit unity. It is a group of Christ's disciples. A church is a group of Christ's disciples bonded together by cords of love and cords of common faith and assembled together for the purpose of mutual edification, that is, for the mutual building up of one another in faith and obedience. And this is what God designed the church to be a nurturing womb, within which Christians will find the best conditions anywhere in their experience for growth in grace. Now, there's not time tonight to express all the ways that a church is a nurturing womb. But I do want to focus on two factors. The first has to do with the benefit of the imitation of examples. Exposure to and imitation of mature examples of godliness is one of the primary means which God has given for our growth in grace. To be exposed to mature examples of godliness, mature men and mature women, and in turn to imitate those mature men and mature women in their faith and their obedience is one of the primary means that God has given for His people to grow in grace. The church was designed by Christ so that His disciples would live out their lives, be able to live out their lives in the midst of mature examples of godliness, day by day seeing the gospel actually fleshed out in real people who had real problems just like they did. That is how God has designed His church. He has brought us together into a body, into a family, so that we can be exposed to mature examples, real people, not the gospel lived in abstract, not the gospel lived in theory, but the gospel lived in real people with real problems just like I've got and just like you've got. Now let's look at a couple of texts. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul addresses the whole question of the benefit of examples. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Paul first sets himself forth as an example. He says, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me." But now his exhortation doesn't just stop with his exhortation to imitate an apostle. That is not all that God has built into the church. It's not just the imitation of apostles. "Brethren, be ye imitators of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." That is, there will be in the church at Philippi, brethren, others who are examples of mature godliness, and you are to mark them, you are to note them, you are to discover who they are, and to imitate them. And the importance of this is because there are so many bad examples around. Look at verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." There are a lot of examples of earthly carnality around. But God has built into the church mature examples of godliness. And one of the great benefits of being part of a well-ordered biblical church is that you have the benefit of being exposed to and the benefit of being able to imitate, to see day by day fleshed out in real life, real people living as examples of godliness. Now we also know from other texts, 1 Peter 5:3, that the elders of the church especially are to be examples to the flock. But I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 4:12. Here young Timothy is being exhorted by the Apostle Paul in terms of his relationship to the flock of God. We are to try to imitate all the godly examples we find in our midst, but in a special way, God has put those in the midst who are to be recognized as mature leaders in the congregation, and this was the kind of man Timothy was to be. "Let no man," Paul says to Timothy, "despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe." Timothy was to consciously live his life to be an example. He was not to live to himself, but he was to live in such a way that people would feel safe and indeed would be safe imitating his manner of life. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity, across the whole spectrum of the Christian experience." Now you see, outside of the intimacy of the church family, ordinarily we do not have the benefit of closely observing these kinds of examples of mature godliness. Most of us do not find these kind of examples in the society around us, or in the workplace, or in the extended, or even in the near family. It's really only in the church that we can find a multiplicity of mature examples of godliness, and this is one of the reasons why it is extremely important as Christians that we be members of a local church, so that we can have that day in, day out, that constant exposure to godly examples. You can't have that anywhere else in your life experience. It exists preeminently one place, and that is the local church of Jesus Christ. But now I said that there's more to the womb of the church than just examples. And I want to take you to our second point under this heading. And it's what Owen called the existence of a charitative episcopacy. Now that's good Puritan language for a loving oversight which each member is to exercise over the other. Within the church family, The New Testament envisions a loving oversight exercised by each member over the souls of his brethren. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. We see this highlighted two places in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 is one of them. Within the church family, the New Testament envisions a loving oversight exercised by each member over the souls of his brethren. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest perhaps there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." There is the present danger, or the ever-present danger, of a process taking place which will result in apostasy. But now, what's the remedy, or one of the remedies for this? Verse 13, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, there's the principle I'm trying to put before you. What is one of the things that God has built into the local body as a means to keep his people from falling by the wayside? It is this charitative episcopacy, this loving oversight of one member for the other, exhorting one another, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that implies we're watching for one another. You can't exhort a brother if you're not watching over him, if you're not paying attention to how he's walking, if you're not loving his soul, if you're not applying the golden rule to him, to do unto him as you would have done unto you. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another." You see, this holding fast our confession is not just a private affair. But he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." The maintaining of a strong and solid faith, the holding fast, as the writer says, the confession of our hope that it waver not, is a corporate business. We are to be provoking one another to love and to good works. We are to exhort one another. And so much the more, he says, as you see the day drawing nigh. Well, here we have the principle. We are to exercise a loving oversight over one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Here's an exhortation addressed not to the elders of the church, but to the people of the church. The Apostle Paul says, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly." You mean that's not just the business of elders? No, it's not. "Admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. See that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all." Well, this passage, as the other passages, envisions a context in the local church where there is this kind of loving oversight, one over the other. But now you see, outside the intimacy of the church family, this kind of relationship ordinarily doesn't exist. Oh, it may exist on a one-to-one basis occasionally, but ordinarily this kind of relationship does not exist outside the intimacy of the church body, nor can it exist to the degree that it does across the breadth and the scope of a biblically ordered local church. It usually doesn't exist, and it can't exist to the degree that it does within the body of the church itself. So what's the point that I'm trying to make? Well, my point is, and there's much more that can be said, but outside the church, you are outside the womb that God has fused together and put together for the nurturing of Christians in growth and grace. And that's why it's important as a Christian you not be a hobo or a squatter. You need to be part of a body, of a living body, where there is that kind of examples day by day, where that relationship exists that you can see across the broad spectrum of the people of God, and where those people are committed not only to their own growth in grace, but to your growth in grace as well. Outside of that context, as a Christian, you're a lone wolf. And you'll suffer the consequences for it. But now, not only outside the church are you outside the womb which God has designed for your growth in grace, but now in the second place, outside the church there is no one authorized by Christ or set apart for the specific task of watching over your soul. Outside the church, there is no one authorized by Christ or set apart for the specific task of watching over your soul. And therefore, it's important that you be part of a local church. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here, speaking of the relationship of the members of a church to their elders, the writer says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account." What is the relationship the Christian is to have to his elders? He is to obey them and to submit to them. But what is their relationship to the sheep? The elders are to watch for their souls as they that shall give account, and the implication is their accountability is to God Himself. That they have been placed in the church, authorized by Christ Himself, to watch for the souls of the sheep. Now I want to ask you, who watches for your soul? Who is looking out for your soul? Well, you say the Lord does, and that should be enough. He's the great shepherd. He's watching for my soul. That's good enough for me. Well, then why, I want to ask to you then, why is it that Christ gave under shepherds to His church? If the oversight and the watchfulness of the Lord Himself for His sheep was enough, why did He place pastors, elders, overseers in the congregation? Apparently, the Lord knows more about this thing of sheep than we do. Apparently, He knows more about what is needed than we do. And can we really turn away from Christ's wise provision without endangering the safety of our souls? Can we be lone sheep Christians? Can we go out and live our Christian life with no one watching for our souls without gravely endangering our souls? I think not. We will be vulnerable to wolves, to every wind of doctrine. Now, of course, outside the church, there are many, quote, shepherds desirous of shepherding you. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are plenty of shepherds around. Also, all sorts of folks who would love to be your shepherd. You find them on the radio. You find them on the television. You'll find them coming to you in your mailbox. You'll find them at the supermarket. You'll find them down the street. You find shepherds everywhere. There's all kinds of shepherds. But now I want to ask you a very real question. Is it possible that any of them has been authorized by Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is no. Christ has only authorized shepherds within the church. There is no biblical doctrine of Christian shepherds outside the context of the local church. And so whoever these folks are, they're not Christ's duly appointed and authorized shepherds. So it's my suggestion that you not let them watch for your soul. They have not been authorized by Christ. And the truth is, they're probably not going to watch for your soul. I want to ask you, does the TV preacher nurture you, as the Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 1, nurture you as a nursing mother and watch over you as a diligent father does over his own children? Does the TV preacher do that for you? No, he doesn't even know you. That kind of relationship exists within the church and nowhere else. Outside the church, you are sheep without a shepherd, and exposed to every evil wind of doctrine, exposed to every wolf who is out looking to devour sheep. So if you want to live your life as a Christian outside the church, you are living in the danger of your own soul. Why is it important to be a member, as a Christian, to be a member of a local church? Well, for the simple reason, outside the church, there is no one who has been authorized by Jesus Christ to watch for your soul. And no one who has been set aside for that specific task by the head of the church. Now, in the third place, not only outside the church, is there no room for the nurturing of Christian graces? Not only is there outside the church no one authorized by Christ to watch for your souls, but now outside the church, and listen to me very carefully, outside the church you have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth. Outside the church you have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth. The only model given in the New Testament for the work of furthering God's kingdom in the earth is the local church. That's it. There is no other model sanctioned by the Scriptures. God did not sanction freelance apostles or missionaries or Christian workers. In fact, the one independent teacher who was discovered in the apostolic period, a man named Apollos, was immediately taken under the oversight of the church at Ephesus. God has not sanctioned any other framework for the work of the kingdom. The sole method used by the apostles to spread the gospel was the planting of churches, the fitting of them with qualified leadership, and the helping of those churches to mature into themselves fruitful propagators of the gospel. That was the sole method for the promoting of the kingdom. The apostles went and planted churches, sought to fit those churches with mature godly leadership, and to help those churches mature into fruitful propagators of the gospel. The apostles did not establish a single parachurch organization. Not one. They did not establish a single parachurch organization for carrying out the work of propagating the gospel. On the contrary, they consistently operated on the principle that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church alone is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That was their operating orders. That was their operating principles. The church alone was the pillar and the ground of the truth. And they did not establish not one single parachurch organization to carry on the work of the gospel. Everything was done within the framework and under the auspices of the local church. Now, I'm not saying that God will always refuse to bless the efforts of those not directly under the oversight of the church. That's why I said, listen very carefully to me. I'm not saying that God will always refuse to bless the efforts of those who are not directly under the oversight of the church. We know, and many of us have experienced the reality, that indeed God has been pleased at times to bless the efforts of certain non-church entities. However, what I am saying is this, that such folk have no explicit promise from God that He will honor their labors. God may, in His infinite kindness, and in His kindness and His goodness to men, He may use that which He has not explicitly sanctioned. Who could say to God that He cannot do that, or that He has not done that? But my point is that such folk have no explicit promise from God that He will honor their labors. Now, on the other hand, Christ has promised that He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. God's clearly declared purpose is to make His manifold wisdom known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 3:10 says, through the church. He's promised that. He will do that. He will make His manifold wisdom known to principalities and powers in heavenly places through the church. He's promised to do it. You can count on it. He's told us that indeed He will be glorified, Ephesians 3:21, in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. We know that our labors within the church are not in vain because God has said He will be glorified in the church. But now, outside the church, we have no such promises. Outside the church, we have no such warrant from Scripture. You cannot turn to a single text in all of the Bible to give you this kind of confidence that your labor is not in vain. Outside the church, you have no biblical warrant to believe that God is being glorified by your labors or that His manifold wisdom is truly being displayed. So why is it important that as Christians we be members of a local church? Well, three reasons. Outside the church, you're outside the womb that God has constructed for your growth in grace. Outside the church, there's no one authorized or committed to watching for your soul. And outside the church, you have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth. Now, it seems to me that those are some fairly substantial motivations for a Christian to be a member of a local church. To be in a context where you are not in the best place for the growth of grace in your own soul, it seems to me that's not the place a Christian wants to be. To be in a context where there's no one watching for your soul, it seems to me that's not the place a Christian would want to be. To be in a context where you have no real explicit promise from God and no real warrant from the Bible to believe that anything you do is honoring to God and glorifying to Him and manifesting His wisdom and building His work in the earth and expanding His kingdom, that seems like a very uncomfortable place for a Christian to be. And therefore, it is extremely important, isn't it, that as Christians, if we want to have that context in which we can grow in grace, that context where we can have someone authorized and committed to watching for our souls, if we want to be in a place where we can have confidence that our labors in the Lord are not in vain, the only place you're going to find it is in a biblically ordered local church. And that's it. That's the only place in human experience that Christ has been pleased to put together a framework where those things can exist. But now I want to pass from this first question, why is it important, to what are the requirements for church membership? Pastor, you say, I see it's important. You've convinced me that I need to be a member of a local church as a Christian. What do you require of your members? What are you looking for? Well, I want to ask this question. What does the Bible require of those who desire to join a biblically ordered church? Shall we, brethren of Trinity Baptist Church, shall we just admit anyone into the membership of our church simply upon their request for membership? They've come to us. They've asked for a membership packet. They want to be members of the church. They say, I want to be a member of the church. And we say, okay. You desire to be a member of the church. Fill out a little card. Come down and we'll meet you at the end of the service. Fill out a little card and we'll present you to the people as a new member of the church. Shall we operate that way? Is a desire enough? Now, you see, there are a lot of churches that operate that way. There was an old joke in the context that I came out of many years ago that a Baptist church was the easiest thing to get in and the hardest thing to get out of on the face of the earth. And to a large degree, that was true. No sweat getting in. No membership interview. No contact with the leadership of the church. You could show up one Sunday, know nothing about the church, at a so-called altar call, come down, shake the preacher's hand, fill out a card, and be presented to the church that very hour with no more question put to you than, are you a Christian? Yes, well, fill out the card. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because I've joined churches like that. Before God worked on my conscience, I joined a church like that. It's the easiest thing in the world. I joined a church in Birmingham, Alabama that way, as a non-Christian. I joined the church to use their racquetball courts. That was my motivation. As a young college graduate, didn't care anything about Christ or the gospel or the Word of God, but I loved to play racquetball, and this church had racquetball courts, and I joined that church to play their racquetball courts. And you know, to this day, I'm probably still on the rolls of that church. I've never been notified that my name has been expunged from the membership roll. I'm probably still carried and reported to the denomination as a member in good standing of that church. Now, are we going to operate that way? I know we don't have racquetball courts, but... Do we have an obligation biblically to insist that certain requirements be met? Well, if so, what are they? What are the requirements of a biblically ordered church for its members? What must men and women be and do in order to be received into the membership of the church? Well, very briefly, there are four requirements. First, a candidate for church membership must have a credible testimony of being a Christian. Secondly, he must be publicly identified with Christ in the way of his appointment, that is, by way of baptism. Third, he must be in substantial agreement with the confession and the constitution of the church, that is, the doctrine and the polity of the church. And fourth, a candidate for membership must be prepared to commit himself wholeheartedly to discharging the biblical responsibilities of church membership. Now, that's how we operate around here. If you want to come for a church membership, I tell you right up front, that's what we're looking for. In interview after interview, that's our agenda. That's what we want to know. Some of your sons and daughters have come within the last couple of months and sat before this eldership, and that's what we were trying to discern. Well, let's look at these very briefly, one at a time. First of all, a candidate for church membership must have a credible testimony of being a Christian. Now, according to the New Testament, only those who are believers and disciples, only those that God has saved, were added to the church. Look at Acts chapter 2. I can't possibly give you all the text that it would be possible to give for the establishment of these principles, but I'll try to give you enough, at least to convince your judgment. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And listen at the language of how those who were admitted to the church, listen to the language of how they are described. They then that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Those that received the word were added to the church. But now, how did they know that indeed, what was the proof that they indeed had received the word? Well, they continued steadfastly. They submitted to being baptized to Christ's ordinance, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. We have the example or the occasion where God was pleased to kill a couple of hypocrites. It says, great fear, verse 11, came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest, dared no man join himself to them. They weren't just flocking down the aisles. But of the rest, dared no man join himself to it, howbeit the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. So those who receive the word are here called believers. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. There they're called disciples. Those that receive the word, those that believe, are called disciples. That is, learners of Christ, followers of Christ. And the number of the disciples, there's what church members are, they're disciples, multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A disciple, therefore, is someone who is, to some degree, obedient to the faith, isn't he? Well, how do we know that men have received the Word of God? How do we know that they are believers and disciples who are obedient to the faith? Well, the way that we know it is by transformed lives. It's not by what they say, it's by who they are and what they have become by the grace of God. How do you know that a man has received the Word? How do you know that he has believed? How do you know he's become a disciple? How do you know he is obedient to the faith? Not by his coming and sitting down and saying, "I believe the gospel." It's by his transformed life. As 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all are become new." He's a new creature. Things have changed. He doesn't walk like he used to walk. He doesn't think like he used to think. He doesn't speak like he used to speak. He doesn't love the things he used to love. All of his affections, his mind, his will, everything is turned away from the world, away from carnal lust, away from all of that, and turned to Christ. He's a new creature. He's brand new. And when people come to this church wanting to be members of this church, we try as best as we can to see if there's any evidence that they have a credible testimony of faith. Any evidence that they are new creatures. That's why we ask some people, "Do your parents see any difference in you? Does your husband, do your work associates, do the people that know you, do they know that there's any difference in you than before you began to testify to being a Christian?" We want to know as best as we can. We can't see men's hearts. And so we want to know, do they have a credible testimony of faith? We require that in this church. And before we permit men to join our church, we have to receive assurances from them that they understand the gospel, that they believe the gospel, and that they are living in a manner which manifests that their lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And that's why when we announce their names to the congregation, we ask that if you have any information that will help us to make that kind of judgment, that you give it to us. Because it could very well be that you see something and you know something about them that we could never see. But not only must a candidate have a credible testimony, a candidate for church membership must be publicly identified with Christ in the way of his appointment. That is, in baptism. Now, it almost goes without saying that church membership implies public identification as a Christian. You can't be a private church member. By definition, a church member is publicly identified with Christ. But now, the Lord Christ has established a specific ordinance by which his followers are to publicly testify of their relationship to him. Christ instituted baptism as an ordinance by which his disciples would testify that they wish to be publicly identified with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection for sinners. It is a public testimony of that fact. When a candidate submits himself to being baptized, he is saying, "I desire publicly to be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection." But now there's more to the testimony of baptism. Baptism also is a testimony that they intend to walk in the newness of life which God has given them in Christ. Now, I can't take the time to establish this in the Scripture. Our time is fleeing. Romans 6 is your text. There, baptism is brought into closest connection with a commitment to walking in newness of life, to submitting our members as instruments of righteousness to the service of God. But now, that's what baptism was designed to do, to be a public testimony. And according to the New Testament, those who were added to the apostolic churches were baptized in accordance with the commandment of our Lord in the Great Commission. They were baptized. Acts 2:41 and a host of other texts, and they that received the word were baptized. And there's a whole host of texts in the book of Acts to demonstrate the fact that this was the consistent pattern of the apostolic churches, and people who would not submit to being baptized could not become members of the church. It's that simple. And we can't set aside the commandment of Christ. We can't set aside the universal apostolic example. Indeed, we ought to be beware of those who profess to be followers of Christ and yet, with the knowledge of what the issues are, still stubbornly refuse to submit to His ordinances. We ought to be wary of such folks. If they will not be obedient to Christ, what makes us think they will be obedient to the order of the church? What makes us think that they won't be obedient to Christ in this area, that they'll be obedient to Him in every other area? And it's a shame to see churches all across our land where baptism is an option. There are churches in this very community where baptism is an option. Well, Christ didn't think it was an option. The apostles didn't think it was an option. And as long as your elders have breath in this place, it won't be an option here either. It is a requirement for membership. It is, as it were, a public testimony that I will obey Christ. But now in the third place, a candidate for church membership must be in substantial agreement with the confession, that is, the doctrine, and the constitution or the polity of the church. Now, I'll have to call your memory back to the series a couple of years ago on local church unity. And there we saw that the local church, as envisioned in the New Testament, is a communion of born-again disciples of Christ, joined to Him by bonds of faith and love and obedience, and committed to union together in such a way that they are one. The church was designed to be a unity. There is to be oneness. And that oneness is to be in heart, in soul, in spirit, in mind, in voice. It is a unity of such nature that our Lord Jesus likened it to the unity which exists between the Father and the Son. John 17. And it is a unity which the Apostle Paul likened to the harmony of parts in a human body. Now that's how the New Testament church is envisioned by the Scriptures. The church was never designed to be a union, if indeed the term has any meaning in this case. The church was never designed to be a union of those who have agreed to differ on fundamental matters of faith or polity. It was never designed to be a union of those who have agreed to permit each member to do his own thing in the house of God. That's not what the church was designed to be by Christ. That is not unity, and that is not the church. On the contrary, Christ designed the church to be a family of those who agree on their fundamental views of truth and who have agreed on the rules by which they're going to live together. That's what the church is designed to be. And I simply draw your attention to a couple of texts very quickly. Philippians 1, verse 27. There Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state." And here's what he wants to hear about: "that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel." The church is to be a body animated by one spirit, having one soul, all united together, striving to promote the faith of the gospel. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. "Make full my joy," Paul says, "that you be of the same mind." That is, they're to think the same things. That is, as far as fundamental truth is concerned. They are to have the same love. They are to be of one heart towards one another. Being of one accord, of one mind. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this unity of mind and heart, this living with one in one accord, how is this to express itself? I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Do you mean that our unity is to extend to speaking with one voice? Absolutely. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Paul is not saying that on every possible question that could be raised, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, that we must be in unanimity of agreement. That's not the point at all. He's not saying that there's no room for difference in interpretation where the Bible leaves room for difference in interpretation. Or that there's no room for difference in the way we order our lives together if the Bible leaves room for differences in how we order our lives together. The Bible does have a doctrine of liberty of conscience. Where the Scripture has not spoken, our consciences are not bound. But now you see, the truth is that there is a faith which is to be held in common. And there is a polity, there is a way of life, church life, which is to be held in common. And it is the responsibility of every member of this church to make sure that those who come into this church hold that common faith and are willing to live by that common polity. And we've got to set it down as an inflexible rule that no one will be admitted to the membership of this church who does not express substantial agreement with the confession and constitution of this church. And unless we are prepared to declare a moratorium on truth and orderliness, then we're not going to be able to live at peace with one another if we differ on the fundamental doctrines of the faith or if we disagree on the rules of decency and order by which we're going to live. Unless we're prepared to declare a moratorium on truth and orderliness. Now, a lot of places, that's what's happened. Truth's whatever you want it to be. You act in church any way you want to act. You do your own thing. You have your little corner of the church. You do your own little thing. Pursue your own little agenda. Well, that's not a church. I don't know what it is, but it's not a church according to the New Testament. The church envisioned in the New Testament is envisioned to be one in judgment, one in mind, one in heart, and one in voice. And if we ignore this rule and admit to our membership those who are not one with us in faith and practice, then we will plant the seeds of this church's destruction. It's over. We start that stuff and it's over. If just any kind of doctrinal aberration is regarded as still being within substantial agreement with the Constitution, we're in trouble. Now, we realize that there are some differences about the Pope being the Antichrist and infants dying in infancy and some of these secondary issues in our confession of faith. But, brethren, there can't be any difference about what the Bible is and who Christ is and how men are saved. And how Christians are to live, or how we are to live, or what the church is, or how the church is to be ordered. There can't be any real differences of opinion when it comes to those fundamental issues of the faith that strike right at the heart of the doctrine of Christ and salvation and His work upon the earth. And if we start letting everything in under the umbrella of substantial agreement, then it's over. It's over. And therefore, brethren, if we don't keep this rule, this church, like so many around it, will cease to have a distinctive witness in this community. and cease to be of any use to Christ, and eventually dissension will tear it apart. Ignore this rule, and that's where we're headed. And I'm really sorry that this is Singles Retreat Weekend. Because that's the generation that needs to hear that over and over and over again. That if this church does not stay a confessional church and a constitutional church, it's over. But now fourth, under requirements very quickly. A candidate for membership must be prepared to commit himself wholeheartedly to discharging the biblical responsibilities of membership. Now, I cannot open up in detail all the responsibilities of church membership highlighted in the Scriptures. I want to refer you to your church constitution, to the section entitled Conduct Required of Members. That's Article 5, Section 5 of your constitution, Conduct Required of Members. It is a wonderful summary of the requirements of church membership as found in the Scriptures. It's the best I've ever seen. But let me simply give you a basic principle. And that basic principle is this: that a prospective member of this church must be prepared to commit himself wholeheartedly to discharging the biblical responsibilities of membership. And as I understand them in capsule form, here it is: that the prospective member will exercise himself to live a godly Christian life. That is his goal in life. It's not his goal in life to become rich or famous or prosperous or anything else. His goal in life is to live a godly Christian life across the broad spectrum of human experience. At work, at home, in his relationship with his neighbors, with his children, with his wife. That's his commitment. That's what we're asking. A godly Christian walk. Furthermore, he must exercise himself to support the church by his attendance and by his offerings. You've got to be here and you've got to be committed to seeing this thing going forward and going on. Thirdly, you've got to be committed to promote the edification and the peace of this church. And you've got to be committed in the fourth place to support and to submit to the government of this church. And your commitments in these areas, you look at your constitutions and see how those things are fleshed out. Your commitments in these areas cannot be half-hearted. If you're going to be a member of this church, we are asking you to be wholeheartedly committed to the responsibilities of membership, to not take it lightly. You must be wholeheartedly committed to living a godly Christian life. You must be wholeheartedly committed to being present in the assembly of God's people when your elders have stated that there are meetings which are for the benefit of the church as a whole. And we don't cover you up with meetings. And you know that. You have to be willing to support this church. Do you think all of this just happens? No, God expects you, as you're able, to carry your part of the load. And to do it willingly and wholeheartedly. We expect you to labor. And the Scripture expects you to labor diligently to promote the peace and the quiet and the edification of this church. And you're expected to support and submit the government of this church, its leadership, its polity, its discipline. And if you're not ready for that, you're not ready for church membership. Well, these are the requirements as best I understand them. A credible testimony, a willingness to be identified with Christ in the way of His appointment, that is, in baptism, a substantial agreement with the confession and the constitution of the church, that is, the doctrine and the polity, and a commitment to be wholeheartedly devoted to discharging the biblical responsibilities of membership. Now, I want to close with asking you a question. As an individual Christian, what are you going to do? And I'm not so much now speaking to those who are already members of the church, but those who profess to be Christians and you are within the sound of my voice, whether it's in the auditorium or by tape or however you hear this on down the line, I want to ask you, Christian, if you are Christ's sheep, why are you not in one of Christ's flock? What reason do you have? Are you a hobo? Christ doesn't want any hobos. Are you a squatter? Christ doesn't want any squatters. He wants you in his flock where he can grow you in grace, have somebody watching over your soul, and can use you to further his kingdom. That's where Christ wants you. Now, are you Christ's servant or not? Now, I didn't say join this church. I'm not here drumming up church membership. You join this church if you believe in your conscience this is where God wants you. But if there's someplace else that's better for you, you think that's where Christ wants you, that's where you need to go. But now, are you Christ's servant or not? If you are, do what Christ says. And if you're not willing to do what Christ says, quit talking about being Christ's servant. Quit telling people that you're a Christian. There's enough lone wolves out here that are bringing discredit upon the name of Christ and upon his church. But I want to ask the members of this church a question too. Are you prepared to hold the line? Are you prepared to take these four basic membership requirements, a credible testimony, public baptism, agreement with the confession and constitution, wholehearted commitment? Are you prepared to dig your heels in and hold the line right here? Well, if you are, then do it. And you make sure your elders do it. And if you see us taking our heels out of the dirt and backing up, you stop us. And you come to us and say, Pastor, you know that person that you're letting into the church, they don't have a credible testimony. I know this man. I know he doesn't believe what we believe. He's not going to live the way we live. I've seen how he lives other places. I knew him in XYZ church years ago, and he wouldn't live by their rules, and our rules are tougher here than they were there. If he's not wholehearted, I know what goes on in his home. I know what he does on the job. You come and tell us, and you rebuke us if we won't hear you. But are we going to hold the line right here? If so, we have reason to believe that God will continue to prosper this church. But if we start taking our heels out and start backpedaling, it's over. Christ will be gone, the Spirit will be gone, and indeed all the true sheep eventually will drift away. What you'll have is just a nice building here with some people that still meet, and somebody will still get up here and do something. But it won't be a church. And it won't honor God. It won't manifest His wisdom, and it won't glorify Him. And I think that's what we want to do. Well, may God be pleased, brethren, to give us that for generations to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that in your wisdom you have been pleased to set the solitary in families. And we thank you that Christ is building his church. We pray, Father, that you would help us as your church in this place, that you would grant grace and determination, Father, that we would order the life of this church in such a way that your manifold wisdom will be displayed, and you will be glorified, and that you will be pleased, O Lord, that we will bring you pleasure, Father, by our life together. And Father, have mercy on those of your sheep who are willfully keeping themselves out of the life of a local church. Lord, have mercy on them and show them their great need of being in the place of your appointment. And now, O Father, we do pray that you would bless whatever in this was worthy of blessing, and that you would blow away anything else. And go with us, O Lord, and grant us that we might fear you and love you. in Jesus' name. Amen.